All right, so we are in the part of the larger catechism now that deals with what the scriptures make known about God. So we read the Bible and say, what does this book teach us about God? These particular questions sort of summarize that for us. And when we look at what's here in the larger catechism, on the one hand, you have the questions that deal with what God is. So the Bible teaches us some things about what God is, and that's where you have the attributes of God that we learn to use to describe God, and then also the understanding that He is all of this in the three persons of the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So that's what God is on the one hand. And then also in this section, towards the end, you get what God does. So these are the works of God, particularly the works of creation, His creating all things, and then His works of providence, what He does with what He has created. So we have what God is, and then we have what God does. But we also note here in the Catechism that there's something else that sort of sits between these two, between what God is and what God does. What we're picking up here on in the scriptures is references to God's counsels and God's plans and God's purposes. And then references in scripture to God's will and things being done according to His good will or according to His pleasure. And so there are a lot of theological traditions that don't pick up on this the way that Reformed theology does, and don't make nearly as much of this as Reformed theology does. But we really think that this is important and settle in right here to think about this a good bit before we go from what God is to what God does. What we're noting here in what God is showing us about Himself in Scripture is that God's acts of creation and providence are not blind, unthinking, spontaneous acts that arise out of divine indifference. So it's not like lightning. You know, you have a storm cloud, and then like instantaneously, boom, you have lightning that comes out of the storm cloud. There's no thought behind that in the storm cloud. There's no purpose. You can't say that this was according to the counsel or the goodwill of the storm cloud, right? But God's acts are not like that. The way God is described to us in the Bible, God is considerate. He considers things. He even deliberates and is moved to, in His works of creation and providence, by a desire, a will to do what is good and well-pleasing in His sight. So that's all we're picking up on here, is this aspect of what God reveals about Himself in Scripture. And this is what we call God's decrees. So you can sort of think of this as the purposeful link between who God is and what God does. So if you look with me at question number 12, it asks there, what are the decrees of God? And the answer given is this: God's decrees are the wise, free, and holy acts of the counsel of His will, whereby from all eternity He hath for His own glory unchangeably foreordained whatsoever comes to pass in time, especially concerning angels and men. And that last reference to especially concerning angels and men refers to what we typically think of when we think about predestination. There's a separate question dealing with that, so we'll come to that another day. So we're now just talking generally about God's decrees. So I want to start with the phrase there, the counsel of God's will. So let me ask you, what's meant by counsel? When you read that word in the Bible or elsewhere outside of the Bible, what is counsel? What does that suggest to you? Yes?
Some kind of conversation and advice given?
Okay? So conversation and potentially advice. Sometimes we refer to lawyers as counsel, right? So before you head into court or before you answer the other attorney that's going to be questioning you, you have your counsel that you can talk to and get advice from. So those are good thoughts. Anything else that you think you would add to that when it comes to counsel? That's pretty good, I think. It's just kind of the basic idea as we use it. So it definitely suggests thinking, and then also deliberating. So sort of like Matt suggested, sort of there's conversational element, sort of talking things out as we're thinking through things, trying to to be thoughtful about a decision that we're about to make. Is it possible to deliberate within yourself? Or can you only deliberate in conversation with other people? Yeah. You deliberate within yourself all the time, right? You're always talking to yourself in your head. Oh, should I do this? Should I do that? Right? So anyways, that's kind of what counsel suggests. And then this one's easier. What about will? The word will here refers to what? Yes, ma'am.
What's going to happen? How things are going to, an agreement of how things are going to transpire.
Okay. So if I say, if I speak of my will, what am I talking about? What are synonyms, other ideas that go along with that? Yes.
My desires, my intents.
Okay. Yeah. What I want. What I desire, right? So there are the facts, you know. Okay, here are the facts. But then, and I can, my intellect can understand, see all those facts, and kind of think about them logically. But then there's something else where I then look at that and see that I have a choice, and say, well, this is what I want, or I don't want this. Okay, so the phrase then, the counsel of God's will, suggests that this sort of process takes place in God. God is intelligent. He is a divine. There's a divine intellect there that's thinking, that's thoughtful. But there's also a divine will. That there are things that God, as He's thinking about things, wants, and other things that He doesn't want. So, take for example Psalm 33:11, which says, "The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, and the thoughts of His heart to all generations." So the counsel. So that's Hebrew parallelism. We're saying the same thing two slightly different ways. The counsel of the Lord and the thoughts of His heart. Okay, so that's what we're picking up on in Scripture. The Catechism is representing by the counsel of God's will, their will. There is such a thing as the counsel of God's will. It's the thoughts of His heart. As God is thinking and desiring. So, in talking about the counsel of God's will, then, we refer to this in the Catechism as His decrees. So, the question is, why are the counsels of God, the thoughts of His heart, referred to as His decrees? Well, first we have to say what decrees are. So I'll ask you that question. I feel like this is a vocabulary test this morning. So what are decrees? Are all thoughts of the heart decrees? Are all wanting and desiring things decrees? No. Wells, he says no. He's shaking his head vigorously. So what are decrees then? What makes a decree a decree? What has to be there? Yes.
It's like an official statement of something that's going to take place.
Okay. An official statement by some sort of an officer. then. So if a, you know, 3-year-old walks into the kitchen and says, unfolds the counsels of his heart, not exactly a decree, because he lacks the standing to be able to issue decrees. Are you going to say something?
I was going to say, it assumes authority.
Yes.
You can have desires without being able to make something like a decree, because a decree assumes the power to manifest.
Right.
Or at least the desire to try to make it manifest.
Okay. Yes. Tongue-in-cheek, we might refer to something as a decree. If someone was suggesting that they had the authority to tell everybody what to do. So, you know, the 3-year-old example is not really a decree. That's just a bossy 3-year-old. But somebody who has real authority, who steps into the kitchen and says, this is what we're going to do now, that would be of the nature of the decree. So it does assume, it's like an order issued with authority, or an official order is the same way. Say the same thing. So here's an example of this from the Bible. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. You know this verse from Christmas. It says, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. So Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor, authoritatively issuing this decree that the Roman world is going to be registered, or there's going to be an official census of the people for the sake of taxation. So we understand, just in those words right there, that this is something that Caesar Augustus had thought about. Right? He's thinking about his empire, he's thinking about things that need to get done, how he's going to pay for it. He's maybe in council with others, with his other counselors. They're deliberating about this. This process, this desire arises, the thoughts of the hearts of the Roman Empire. Well, we need a census so that we can bring in the taxation money that we need in order to fund this or that. And so this comes forth finally as a decree, as an official pronouncement. There will now be this census or this registration, so everybody needs to go to this place and that place to be counted in the census. So this is why the census happened, right? When the decree goes forth, that's not the same thing as everybody then responding to the decree. Joseph and Mary going to Bethlehem and the official Roman officers going out and beginning to count. That's the effect. But the decree of Caesar Augustus is the cause. And the decree arises out of that deliberation and that desire on his part. So deliberation, desire, then decree, and as a result of the decree, the effect, the census takes place. Okay? So any questions about what we're talking about? All right. So let's look at a couple of passages here in which the Bible speaks this way of God. The first one, two of them from the book of Isaiah. So first, Isaiah 14, 24. Isaiah 14, 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. As I have purposed, so it shall stand. Okay? Now, I cannot say that with the same confidence that God says that. Surely as I, Jeff Morgan, have thought, so it shall come to pass. As I have purposed, so it shall stand. There are many ways in which the best laid plans of mice and men go off astray. But God can say this with real confidence because he's God. Because of the power, the authority that he possesses, his thoughts and his purposes are as good as decrees. For him to think it, for him to purpose it, is surely for it in time to come to pass. Another passage that speaks the same thing is Isaiah 46. verses 9 through 11. Isaiah 46, 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done. Okay, so God has this ability to say what's going to happen before it comes to pass. And the question is that mere foreknowledge? Is it simply that God has this ability to look into the future and see what's going to happen and then on that basis make a prediction that's going to come true? That's not exactly what's being described here. Verse 10 again, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. So it is out of the thought of God, the thoughts of his heart, his desire and his pleasures, that a decree comes forth, and it is the decree that determines what will come to pass, so that God can say this will come to pass, and we know that it shall. So it's not mere foreknowledge, but it is foreordination. And that's a good place to show that in the Bible. Verse 11, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. So not only does God decree, but then he calls forth the means by which he himself fulfills his decree. So that's his providence, which we'll get to. And he concludes, indeed, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. So prior to the works are this the counsel of God's will saying this will be. Okay, so that's a really clear passage in distinguishing between the decrees of God and then the consequent execution of those decrees. Any questions about that? Or comments? All right. One thing we want to be clear about here is that God's decrees, then, as defined and described them, as we've seen them here in Scripture, it's not exactly the same thing as God's law. Right? So, you tell me, what's the difference between God's law and God's decrees? Yes. Okay, all right. So all of that is true. You made a couple of points there, and that's correct. So God's law is spoken so that we will know what God wants us to do, what is right in his sight and what is wrong. But as we know, God's speaking the law into our lives doesn't necessarily produce the fulfillment of the law through our obedience, because oftentimes we disobey the law. But God's decrees come forth declaring not first and foremost what we will do, but declaring what God will do, what God himself will bring to pass. Now sometimes that it comes to pass through us, what he has decreed, but it's a much bigger concept of that. And so while God's law sometimes is, at least in time, not fulfilled through our disobedience, God's decree is always fulfilled through his own work and action. Okay? The other difference to appreciate there is that the law of God is revealed to us in its entirety. The Ten Commandments are a complete summary of God's law. He's not holding back some commandments that are going to be revealed later. But God's decrees are largely secret. We know that they exist, We know that God has foreordained what will come to pass, but there's much of that that we don't know because it's not revealed to us. There's some aspects of God's decrees that have been revealed to us, but there's much of it that's not revealed to us. So the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The secret things, those are God's decrees, most of them, but what is revealed particularly is the law, what God wants of us. Okay? Understand that distinction between the decrees and the law. Yes?
The word will can also be used in both those distinctions, right? Because we also talk about God's will. It sometimes always happens, but then there's also God's will for us, which we don't always obey.
Yeah, good. I'm glad you brought that up. So that is a distinction that that theologians have made. Luther made that distinction. And so they'll talk sometimes about the two wills of God, which makes it sound like God is some sort of in conflict with himself, but that's not the idea at all. It really is this distinction between the decree and the law of God. So they'll speak of the decretive law, referring to the decrees of God, and the prescriptive law, referring to what we normally think of as the law of God. The will. So the decretive will of God and the prescriptive will. The decretive will is his decrees. The prescriptive will is his law. Or sometimes it's referred to as the hidden will and the revealed will of God. But I think prescriptive and decretive is probably better. It gets more to the point. But yes, that's exactly the same distinction as the distinction we're making between the decree and the laws of God. Yes, ma'am.
You could almost go to the shorter catechism question, what are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose. He works out his eternal purpose both in the right and the wrongdoings of human beings. His eternal purpose was declared long, long ago, and it's just working out. We don't know how it's working out in many, many cases, but his eternal purpose is what's in the decrees.
Right.
That's the primary thing, and then the other things that go on beyond it. His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his own will, whereby for his own glory, he's foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. So it's all worked out already.
Right. Yeah. And so, with respect to God's decrees, it is neither possible or apparently important for us to know exactly what those are. It is important for us to know that they exist. That's what's most important with respect to the decrees of God. Not to think that God is making this thing up as he goes, or there's a lot of stuff happening that God never intended to happen, or, you know, however you might conceive of the relationship between God and things as they happen in time. What's important to understand is that there are these decrees in which God has deliberated and desired and then ordered, and it's according to those decrees that things come about. Yes, sir.
I heard it explained once, so I think it's really helpful, that it's not as boring a concept as we make it when we talk about what God desires, but yet God desires this, or he desires this, and lets this come to pass, and it seems to be in conflict. Mm-hmm. It was described as if a father was a judge and his son was brought into his courtroom accused of murder. He was a murderer, that father would at once desire that his son would be saved, and yet would desire to punish his son. That he, in his relationship with his son, I wish you weren't here, but because of his desire for justice, he will punish his son. So when God says, I don't desire any should be lost, and yet condemns many to hell, it's not that different. We do experience that in our life. I desire not to punish my children, but for their best. I will punish them. It's not all that different from what a parent goes through.
Yeah.
I declare that this will happen, but I also say that I desire something seemingly different should happen.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that is, I would say that is helpful in our being able to see perhaps how such a thing could be through our own experience. The one thing I would be careful to avoid is any suggestion of conflict in God. Because part of what we're experiencing is a conflict within ourselves. And that is a matter of theology that becomes problematic when you're talking about God. So there's a point at which that analogy works, and then there's a point at which, beyond which, we got to kind of let that go. Okay, good thoughts. I feel like you're tracking with me. That's great. All right. So another important idea here is that as God's decrees arise out of Himself, it's coming out of who God is. So we would expect, and in fact it is true, that God's decrees partake of and are reflective of His attributes. So the things that, in other words, the things that we have said that God is, back in question number 7, so we find His decrees are as well. How could they not be? They arise entirely out of Him. That which is born in flesh is flesh. That which is born in spirit is spirit. That which is born of God will be what? Holy, wise, merciful, so forth and so on. Okay? So the larger catechism mentions several things about God's decrees. It's like it's giving attributes of God's decrees in the same ways that we gave attributes of God. And all the attributes of God's decrees we also find among the attributes of God. So I see potentially 5 of them in this catechism question. Name one. A decree of God that is also, I'm sorry, an attribute of God, which is also an attribute of His decrees. Yes?
Eternal.
Okay? That they are eternal. So God Himself is eternal, and His decrees are eternal. Yes?
Unchanging.
Unchanging. Okay? That's another one. God Himself is immutable or unchanging. And so His decrees are immutable and unchangeable. That's the second one. Yes.
Wise.
God Himself is wise. So His decrees are wise. Yes.
Holy.
Holy. God is holy. So His decrees are holy. One more. This one, the language is a little bit different, but the meaning is the same. Between God's attributes and the attributes of His decrees.
Free.
Free. Right? So freedom would refer to independence or all sufficiency. It's the same sort of idea. All right, so let's look at each of these. So you have this most wise God, and the decrees that come forth from Him are most wise decrees. That should not surprise anybody. It would be strange if foolish decrees came out of a wise God. So so again, if you think back to our discussion of the attributes of God, what do we mean by God's wisdom? Yes?
He knows the best place to get to and the best way to get there.
Okay. Or, said another way, the best ends and the best means to those ends, right? So this is what Google Maps does for me. I want to get... Well, not entirely. So I decide what the end's going to be, right? All right, I'm here, I want to get here, and then I put that in, and it tells me the best way to get there. So that I don't waste time or wind up stuck in traffic or whatever. So so God, as a wise God, is able to see he's able to see all possibilities. So there's a whole discussion about the knowledge of God there, and God's being able to see all possibilities. But in seeing all possibilities, He's able to see what is the best end, the best thing to be aimed at, ultimately. And then He's able to see the best way to achieve that end. So you wind up with a plan in order to achieve the end. And when we look at the end and we look at the plan, we see that God has truly chosen wisely. That's the best possible plan, the best possible end, and the best possible means to those ends. So let's look here at Ephesians 3. 10 and 11. So, let's go back to verse 9. So Ephesians 3, 9. Paul says, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God. Okay, so we, speaking of something which was there in God, and yet for many ages hidden from us. God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, the manifold, so this would be, refers to many different things, many different aspects, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what you get is, you get God in eternity having this purpose, this plan to redeem the fallen world through his son Jesus Christ. And that was hidden for many ages, but now with Christ appearing in the world, that has now been revealed. And what we all, including angels, are seeing as Jesus enters into our world, goes to the cross, rises again, is we're seeing the wisdom of God. The wisdom of this great plan that was there all the while. And so we can say that the same of all of God's, all aspects of God's plan. The whole thing is a way in which something which was always there in God is progressively revealed to us. And when we see it, we see the wisdom in it, we admire it. We admire him. Okay? So my thoughts of my heart, my plans and purposes, sadly, not always wise. Oftentimes foolish. But God's, the thoughts of his hearts and his purposes are truly most wise. And again, as Christians, as believers, we take that to be true regardless of whether that plan is revealed to us or not. It's an assumption on our part. It's an article of faith. It's something that we confess, and confessing something that we believe, and on the basis of that belief, we live out our lives. Is this God's plan? Then it's wise. And what is not God's plan? All right, so that's the wisdom of God. God's decrees are also free as God is free. Okay, so this then is the idea that that God is independent or all sufficient, and everything that he is and everything that he does, he's not dependent upon anyone or anything outside of himself, and so he can't in any way be constrained or pressured or influenced to do anything which is contrary to what he simply wants to do. Okay, so that's the freedom of God's decrees. So this is something that the Arminians, with their concept of the foreknowledge of God, they kind of run into a bit of a problem here, in that they suggest that God looks into the future and sees who will and who will not believe in him, and then his decree comes forth on that basis. I foresaw that guy was going to believe in me, so he will believe in me, or something like that. But then you have God's decrees being determined by something outside of himself, by someone else's will. And that's ultimately a denial of God's freedom and God's independence of his creation, we would say, so it seems to us. So just kind of representative of this concept, you have Daniel 4:35. So this is the enlightened confession of a humbled Nebuchadnezzar. It says of the Lord, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will, and the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? So no one has the power to push God around, nor does anybody have any standing to question anything that he would do. He is perfectly free, both with respect to power and authority, to do whatever he wants. And so that's true of his eternal counsels and decrees. Okay? Yes, ma'am.
Isn't antinomianism an equally heinous assault on the freedom of God?
How so? How do you mean? Help me out.
Well, antinomians think that they can sin all they choose. I don't have to keep the law because God has already, because Jesus has already suffered. So if I don't have to keep the law, then I can sin as much as I want. And God accepts that because from their perspective, it's the counsel of his will. He's foreordained it, right?
Hmm. Maybe. I hadn't really thought about antinomianism as in its relationship to the freedom of God. I'll have to think about that one a little bit. Maybe what you're saying about antinomianism is true. That's exactly what antinomianism suggests. But how that affects the freedom of God, that's the part I'll have to think about. Good thought, though. Anything else? All right. Holiness, God is holy, which we mean here to be without sin. God doesn't sin. He doesn't approve of sin. He is holy, and therefore, of course, the decrees of God are holy. Now, that will become important when we see that the sinful actions of God's creatures are part of his decrees. It will be important to remember that God is holy and that his decrees can only be holy with respect to him and his will. But this is another thing we take on faith to be true, that as God's decrees are wise, as they are free, so they're also holy, that is entirely pure and blameless. God's decrees are also eternal as God is eternal. So this is, anytime you invoke eternal, we're in the realm of the mind-blowing. So we said that we thought that speaking of God as eternal means not just that God exists for endless time, but that God is actually outside of time. And there was some question about that. I did a little more research on that. And that is the way historically that the church has thought about the eternality of God, going all the way back to Augustine. So some later, more modern theologians have questioned that concept of the eternity of God, but that's typically the way that we understand this. So God is outside of time. He doesn't experience life. He doesn't see things moment by moment the way that we do. He just is, and everything is from God's perspective, as far as we can pretend to grasp. So that means then that these decrees of God, the thoughts of his heart, this purpose and this plan coming out of his will according to his good pleasure, is not something that we should think of as at some point not being there and then becoming. But it is something that has always been. And even the phrase always been is really not entirely accurate, because that suggests time. But as God is, so the decrees are. They are eternal as he is eternal. Now, logically, God's existence comes before his decrees. But not in time, is all that I'm saying. And so You should think of God's decrees as an eternal reality, is the way to think of it. And so definitely that means that God is not just making this thing up as he goes. He's like, okay, now what am I going to do? Right? That's how I think, because that's how I have to live in time. I never know what's coming next, and my plans are not going well, so I'm always having to think, all right, what am I going to do now? But that is not how it goes with God. He possesses eternally all that he is in a state of absolute freedom, perfect knowledge of everything. And so out of that comes forth this great plan, and it is simply the divine plan. Okay? That's an awesome reality. To think that that's actually how the world works. According to this eternal decrees of God. Acts 15:18. So this is the Apostle James at the Council of Jerusalem. He says simply in Acts 15:18, known to God from eternity are all his works. So again, that's not a reference to divine foreknowledge. It's a reference to divine foreordination. How does he know? Because he's already determined. From when? From all eternity. All right, and then finally, oh no, that is fine. Okay, well that's a good place to stop, actually. So I did not get to the immutability of God's decrees, but we'll get to that next time. So this is a two-part class on question number 12. So next time we'll talk about the extent of God's decrees, whatever comes to pass in time, the ultimate end of God's decrees, his glory, the immutability of God's decrees. And then we'll talk about objections, philosophical problems that arise in considering God's decrees, such as the question of, is God the author of sin? And then finally, we'll talk about ways in which the Reformed doctrine of God's decrees, which we think is the biblical doctrine, is of benefit to believers, to comfort us, etc. Okay? So that'll be next time. Let's close with prayer.